Cowper wrote that hymn during a time of revival throughout the British Isles, the last time when God visited these islands as a whole in the 18th century. It's a very long time ago. And he would have been able to believe what he writes there at the end, "Or rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make a thousand hearts thine own." Today we find it a little bit hard to take that leap of faith, but God is well able, and may it please him again in the coming days, soon, Lord, soon. Not the second coming, but another outpouring of the Spirit of God into my heart and into your hearts, that we might be the people who we ought to be, and shake the community where God himself has placed us. I was feeling a bit nostalgic this last week because trying to think back when we started going through Ephesians, and there's a little note in this Bible, because this Bible is relatively new, that chapter 2 and verse 11 was preached on the 26th of June 2005. So that's almost 3 years ago. So it's clearly before that we started. So it's at least 3 years. But tonight we've reached the last message from Ephesians. And again, I value your prayers to be sure. I'm almost certain where we're going next, but I value your prayers to be sure and certain on that. But we've come tonight to the end of our studies on a Sunday in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And again, very briefly, three broad divisions: the wealth of the Christian, what it means to be a Christian, we're rich beyond our wildest imaginations. If it really dawned on us, what a transfer. That really is revival, I suppose, being gripped by the reality of what it means to be a Christian rather than being veiled and somewhat dim most of the time. But that reality of the wealth, that my bank balance in heaven and what I have as a Christian, what I am as a Christian, is in the first part of Ephesians. And then the walk of the Christian, these things being so, the wealth I have, I will inevitably live my life in a certain direction to the glory of God and to the benefit of my fellow man. In doing that, then the final division is I'm going to know what it is to be in the Christian battle, the Christian warfare. In chapter 6, Paul describes the enemy, the devil, and his schemes. And the devil, we spent some time there, is a mighty, mighty fallen angel. Incredible powers, tremendous intellect, very, very clever, and he schemes. He has a policy, destroy God's works. He has a strategy, cut Christians off from their supply, that's divine grace, and the tactics, well, he knows you and I well, and he'll divide his tactics well, and they'll be appropriate for each individual. And that being so, we need to be strong. Therefore, says Paul, inspired by the Spirit, be strong, not in yourself. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Be strong in the Lord, in Christ, because the devil is mighty, but Christ is almighty. I suppose it's enough to say mighty Christ from time eternal, almighty Christ from time eternal. Now, to be in him is the only way to be safe. Be strong in the Lord, in Christ, and in his mighty power. Then put on the whole armour of God. So we've looked at those areas. And the armour would essentially be truth that's been apprehended, absorbed, it's gripped my life, it's being applied. So this breastplate of righteousness, one little example, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You're not worthy to be a Christian, says the devil. I agree. I agree. I'm righteous in Christ. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again. You're quite right. It's not my righteousness. It's his. That's my breastplate, the helmet of salvation surrounding my mind, thinking of heavenly things and being immensely of earthly good, salt and light in the world. We looked at that, but then Paul's inspired to finish with a word about prayer. And it's absolutely appropriate. What gives the Christian power and strength? What is it that animates What is it that gives us skill in using the word of God? He tells us here, verse 18 of Ephesians 6, And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, a personal note at the end, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And pray. As I'm putting on the armour of God, I put it on with prayer. There's a few hymns that relate to this particular section. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armour. Each piece put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. 399 in the hymn books. The hymn on prayer by William Cowper. What various hindrances we meet, it begins, but this verse here, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Are we fighting? How's the battle going in your little part of the vineyard? How's the battle? Like we're asking, how's your prayer life? Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saints attending church. Well, I'm sure Cowper's got this right, so he didn't write attending church. He wrote, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saints studying Calvin's institutes. Well, no, Cowper wrote this, so he's got it. He didn't write that either, although, of course, he's writing after Calvin, so Calvin had lived and died and written his institutes, certainly, and nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with attending church. You can attend church and study Calvin Institutes and yet be no threat to the enemy. But Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Prayer is the crux of the matter. Prayer, the heartbeat of the Christian's life, the Christian's native air, the Christian's vital breath. We need to be in prayer. For the battle is not mine or yours, we're involved, but the battle is primarily the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. That's why I read that wonderful section in Exodus chapter 17. If we need any indication at all as to the strategic point of prayer, and Paul ends with this, and pray in the Spirit at all times, all occasions, all prayers and supplications. Keep on praying for all the saints. I mean, there's a multitude of sermons there, but we're going to do it in one because we need to move on. I think 3 years is perhaps enough in one particular letter. There's the whole Bible to get through, and I haven't got many years left perhaps, so we've got to move on. But prayer, here it is. What an illustration of the strategic importance of prayer. Now, I wonder if we see it. May the Spirit help us tonight to see it, because unless we see it, then it's going to really change. There's the Amalekites attacking the Israelites. And Moses says to Joshua, choose some men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. And we know the story. There's the battle raging in the valley. The Amalekites and the Israelites. And the Amalekites and the Israelites. And the battle's raging, and swords and shields and breastplates and shoes and belts and helmets. It's all there. And Moses is on the hill. Well, why doesn't he get involved? Well, he's fully involved. And it comes very clear to us Now, Moses' hands in the air is Moses at prayer. Now, we don't tend to do that very much today. I was at a conference at Hebron Hall this morning, and during some of the worship songs, one or two had their hands in the air when they were singing, but I don't think anybody had their hands in the air at prayer, but generally we're quite reserved here. We keep our hands very much to ourselves. But certainly the Old Testament, the hands in the air, here's one position for a prayer, and Moses on the hilltop is interceding. He's an intercessor. He's praying to the living God. And as long as Moses' hands are in the air, then Joshua and the Israelites are prevailing. And Amalek is falling back. Amalek, representing the Satan, the devil, and all his cohorts. And Moses, now the battle has to be fought. Somebody's got to be fighting the battle. The swords, the shield, the breastplates. But Moses on the mountain. But his arms got tired. He's well into his 80s. And his arms get tired and they come down and he has a little rest for a while. But when that happens, Amalek starts to prevail and he's battling back. And there's Aaron and Hur on the mountaintop with Moses. They can see this, so they have a good idea. They are supportive in prayer. They're helping in prayer. And it's almost like now there's a little prayer meeting taking place now on the mountaintop. They can see the situation. So Moses, sit on this rock here, and one either side, they hold Moses' hands in the air. And so it was, says the Bible, that Joshua and the Israelites prevailed over Amalek that particular day. Why do we have a prayer meeting? Well, we would say we pray for the work. Is that right? In a sense, it is. But in a bigger sense, prayer is the work. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? Do I really believe that? That prayer is the work. So next week, there's a group of going off from here, 12 youngsters taken off to a camp, and there'll be evangelistic preaching and unconverted youngsters, and Mervyn Neal will preach. But what's the real work? Well, the real work is us taking the prayer letter and remembering and coming before the Lord and interceding. And it's not easy. And it's hard. And I can be forgetful. And I'd be weary. Then Wednesday night we'll gather together and the real work will be prayer. And we pray to God. Now, you might say, but God doesn't need my prayers. Well, no, of course God didn't have to work in this way. But He's chosen to work in this way. Men ought always to pray and never to give up. And Paul at the end here, pray also for me that when I open my mouth. Well, what is the work? Prayer is the real work. And Satan will do all that he can to break our prayers. So how's he doing? Number one in his strategy, not his tactics now. His tactics will be different things he does to stop you praying, but his strategy is to stop you praying. Policy, destroy you. Strategy, stop you praying. Tactics, many, many things he'll bring in. So Cowper's got it right. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. It's poetic. How many times are we, do things stop us from praying? We just think of something else that we need to be doing, or the phone rings, or somebody calls, or there's an urgent appointment, or what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint. I don't know what you think about yourself tonight, my friends, but gosh, I feel weak, often weary when you think about the task. Oh, but it's the Lord, don't despair, but He's put us in this place to work, to labour, spend, to be spent. When Moses, here it is, the allusion back to Exodus 17, when Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side, but when through weariness they failed that moment, Amalek prevailed. Prayer really is the work. The battle is the Lord, but He involves us. We need to pray. Prayer, basic, vital, it is our life. Truth alone, I don't want you to get me wrong here, we love the Word of God. Here it is. And we need to learn the Scriptures, we need to learn our doctrines, we need to get them in order. And there's no excuse for slackness or laziness. There really isn't. We've got every help. You might think, well, I'm not very clever. It's no excuse. This is a spiritual thing anyway. But truth alone, unabsorbed and apprehended, is a dead thing. It can make us harsh. Truth alone makes us unattractive and religious. Truth alone, we're stiff and starchy and unyielding. Truth alone, we're hopeless in the battle. As usual, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very, very helpful. I ask a question at this point. What part does prayer play in our lives? And how essential is it to us? Our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer life. I spend, says the doctor, most of my life trying to show the importance of having a knowledge of truth and an understanding of it. That is vitally important. There is only one thing that is more important, and that is prayer. Prayer. Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Son of God. Remember, one God, but three persons. It is a mystery. And never think that you're going to be able to take this in and work it all out. One God, but three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, that's three. It is three. It's not three gods. One God, same in substance, yet different persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the one triune God who left the glory of heaven 2,000 years ago and came to this planet. He took a human body like yours and mine. God becomes a man. God the Son became a man. But He didn't stop being God. And He lived here for 33 years. He said remarkable things. He did incredible things. He could raise the dead. He could walk on the water. He could calm a storm with a word. He could heal the sick. He fed 5,000 with very limited resources. He's acting as God. But He could also be tired and thirsty. He's acting as a man. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's not half and half. He's not a mixture of the two. He's fully God. He's fully man. He said remarkable things. He made incredible claims. And here's something that He said. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. They should always pray and never give up. Now, Jesus Christ was a preacher par excellence, the prince of preachers, and He practiced what He preached. And Jesus Christ prayed. He had a remarkable prayer life. His example shines before us. And if the Son of God, if the second person of the one triune God needed to pray, what excuses us? Why do we think that we can get by? Well, we can't, can we? That's why we stumble along so much. That's why there's a lot of room left in the chapel. That's why we're not invigorated and energized and galvanized. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went out to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you. There are things to do. People want to hear you preach." Priority, prayer. Priority, prayer. And all great preachers, all mightily used Christians down the rolling ages since have been men and women of prayer. So George Whitefield up at 4 a.m. to pray. And no, can you imagine that? No central heating. These breezy, drafty stone cottages that they lived in. And no alarm clock. How did he do it? My mum says she doesn't need one. I said, "Mum, up at 7, you need to set your alarm." "I don't need an alarm clock." "Well, what do? I bang my head 7 times and I get up at 7 o'clock. "What if it's 6:30, you need to get up then, Mum?" "I bang it 6.5 times. I don't know what George Whitefield did. Maybe he banged his head 4 times, but he was up. And I guess we discipline ourselves, don't we? Eventually, you're in the good habit of getting up. It can be frustrating at times. You're on holiday. "Oh, I can lie in." But you find that you can't because you're used to it. You waken up again at that particular time. And to get up at 4, of course, Whitefield was in bed by 10 o'clock. But he had a particularly busy day coming up. He'd get up even earlier. Need more time for prayer, you'd find in his journals. And John Wesley will be very much the same. Jesus Christ up before it's dark, before it's light, to spend time in prayer. Just some passages from Luke's Gospel, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." Now we can think that it can be a little bit fanatical at times and excessive. We hear of churches, well, they've had a night of prayer. And I don't doubt we can fall into the trap, and the devil's always trying to throw us from pillar to post, one excess to the other. Well, we can't use prayer as a magic charm. If we have a night of prayer, then necessarily this is going to happen. No, of course we can't. We can't. But there's an example here. Jesus Christ spent a whole night in prayer. Now why? When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And there we have a list of them. We are at the position as a church where we're looking to choose additional deacon or deacons. Is it very much on your heart in prayer? Is it very much we want to seek the Lord's will on the matter? We've had the suggestions in now. Shortly, David and I, as the elders, will meet together to look at those suggestions. Then we'll bring some thoughts to the current deacons, and we'll be discussing together. And then, pretty soon, there'll be some names brought to the church. You'll know well in advance of the church meeting. And at the church meeting, there will be a vote. How much are we in prayer on the matter? Because if we're not, the devil can get in easily. Easily get in. Wouldn't have put him forward. Well, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Have you been in prayer about the matter? What if we end up with the wrong men? What if we try and put a square peg into a round hole? You know, our diaconates and the church officers, we need to function well together. We need the Lord's men, and we need to be seeking. So in the prayer meetings, it's not just a little add-on. We need to pray about the deacon's situation. It ought to be a prayer burden for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, before, didn't he know who he was going to choose? Well, there's a theological question for you. But nevertheless, he spends the whole night in prayer, and after that, he calls his disciples to him and chooses the 12. And then in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, verse 18, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am. And we have eventually that great profession from Peter, you are the Christ. I wonder. You see, he spends this time in prayer. Then he asks this question, who do the crowds, oh, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, what about you? And Peter, acting perhaps as spokesman for the group, you are the Christ. Whoa, you didn't work that out for yourself. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. Well, how did that happen? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had been in prayer. Is this a coincidence? Of course, there are no coincidences. We've got these youngsters going on their camp. They need to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you got neighbours and friends and family members who need to know that? Jesus Christ prayed. And Peter gives this great statement, you are the Christ. He still doesn't understand why Christ has come, of course. Because when Jesus reveals that, then Peter, in his folly, rebukes the Lord. And later on in chapter 9, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. Listen to this. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The transfiguration took place in a time of prayer. It seems that heaven came down and touched earth. The heavens were rent. All that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, Isaiah prayed. And the Lord's praying on the mountain and he's transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah appear there in a time of prayer. And often do we find in reports of revivals in the past, it's been in a prayer meeting that God has come in a remarkable way. There's one account comes to mind where one particular village had missed out on the revival. The revival had gone from village to village, but this one seemed to have been bypassed, and the people were wondering why. And a group of children were concerned and feeling a little bit sorry for their parents, a little embarrassed for them. And they got hold of the key for the vestry. They shouldn't have been able to do that, but maybe there's a deacon who's a little bit lax. Left his key around, and one of the children got the key. And he and his friends, the children of the church, went into the vestry to pray. And they wondered, what do we pray? What do we pray? And one young lad said, well, I know, we could pray the Lord's Prayer. And before they finished the Lord's Prayer, powerful sense of God's presence came upon the whole community. As they ran out from the vestry, their parents were coming towards the church to meet them. Prayer. Prayer. The power of prayer. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father. Oh, what a prayer. Now we are on hallowed ground. Now, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel came from heaven, appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. That's striking, isn't it? He prayed more earnestly. Do we need to pray more earnestly? Do we care? Have we got a burden? Are we concerned? He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray. So you will not fall into temptation. See, apart from prayer, we're easy prey for the enemy. And finally, in Luke's Gospel, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 23, verse 34. There he is, nailed to a tree, the great Creator. Jesus said, Father, prayer, you see, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. even there in the agony and the anguish of Calvary, praying for those who had nailed him to the cross. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ is a remarkable one. So we need to pray. And Paul brings this great letter to a conclusion with that great exhortation to his first readers, and therefore to us here also, nearly 2,000 years later, and pray. And pray. I said this was going to be the last sermon in the Ephesians series. Actually, it's not, is it? Because I'm about a third of the way through my... In fact, I've only turned one page out of six. So, but that was the heart, I suppose, of it. So we're going to draw to a conclusion. And we're going to be a little bit early, rather than break into the next section, which is, he says, pray in the Spirit. And that's quite a... I don't want to rush that little bit. That'll be about another 15 minutes, perhaps. And if that's enough to take in for tonight, we will have at least one other study in Ephesians chapter 6. So my nostalgia will continue for another week or two at least. But I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope it's not a crushing thing. But I hope our focus is brought back to this vital area of prayer. My own personal times of prayer are very, very important. Set times. There can be little Nehemiah prayers when situations come upon me. Special seasons of prayer. Corporate prayer for the life of the church is absolutely vital. I don't want to browbeat anybody at all. But it really is the key meeting of the church. And it's interesting, certainly in revival times, when people professed faith, there was a little phrase, I forgot what it was in Welsh, but it was almost like, well, we'll see. We'll wait and see. Now, they weren't being faithless in the matter, but it was when new converts appeared in the prayer meeting. And they thought, now we are more ready to believe. There is a real work of grace in their hearts. Prayer, absolutely vital. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for leading us and guiding us this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us as we're listening to your word. We pray the Spirit might have free course in our lives as individuals, in the whole life of this particular church here. We would pray that you'd lead us into the matter of deacons, Lord, the right men at the equipped with the right gifts that we need as a church at this time. May there be a real unity in the matter, elders, deacons, officers together, and then the whole church membership, a great sense of you leading us and guiding us. But as individuals and as a church, we pray you continue to teach us in this vital area of prayer. Amen.